You're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and with me is Greg Kokel.
Good morning, Amos.
Good morning, Greg.
By the way, Amos is, would be my way of affectionately referring to Amy. So
you know, I can't remember if I've said this on the air before, but what's so funny is my previous employer also called me Amos.
Amazing.
And my mom called me Amos Obadiah. So for some reason... For some reason, my nickname always ends up as Amos for the people who are in authority over me. Yeah.
Fortunately, nicknames are usually, and certainly in this case, are affectionately meant.
Well, thanks, Greg.
What do you call those things? Those are endearments. Yeah.
All right. Let's start with a question from Camille Turner. I'm confused by Hebrews 8:10. What does putting God's laws in our minds and hearts look like? It can't be ease of scripture memory. The Jews were great at that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's an important one because it's such a critical feature of the new covenant, which is the operational covenant for our period of time. And just if I can do a little shout out for a product that I encourage people to get, it's called the Bible Fast Forward. This is 8 50-minute sessions in which I teach, and there's a workbook with it that is 150 pages long. The workbook is basically a very detailed outline. And so if you get the product, then you get the workbook, and a whole group can get the workbook and watch the DVD. It's great, but it goes into more detail here. And what it does is helps get you, remember, the story of reality is God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection, beginning to end. But this gap between man and Jesus is tens of thousands of years old, probably, you know, like that's a huge jump. How do you get from the initiation of the problem to the initiation of the solution? And that's a progressive thing that begins in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham and a promise looking forward and a series of covenants that God gives to accomplish the covenant. And one of those covenants is the Mosaic covenant. It had very limited application and it was just for Israel. And the other one was the new covenant that is for Israel and the rest of the world. Okay, and that is the covenant under which we operate. And in the Mosaic covenant, the laws were written on stone. In the new covenant, the laws are written on our heart. Now, this is a way, I think, in what's being spoken of here in Hebrews 10 is a citation from Jeremiah 31:31 and following, which is where we see the initial characterization of the new covenant, though the book of Ezekiel around 36, 37, 38 has other details. And that includes the giving of the Holy Spirit for us internally. Now, I think that's the operational factor, okay? You can have fallen human beings who are justified by their faith in Christ, in God's provision, which ultimately is Christ. And so the work of Christ covers them before the details of Jesus as Messiah are revealed, okay? And yet they don't know all of those details, okay? So they are simply responding with the help that the Holy Spirit gives them to try to keep the law that God has shown them and live in trust, faithful trust with the Father. Now, of course, the law isn't what makes them right. It is the sacrifices that they put their trust in, or whatever other means God has given them, that their faith makes them just in the inability to keep the law that's out there. But a provision of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And when the Holy Spirit comes within us, it doesn't just go on us like it did for David and some prophets. It comes in every believer. There is a change that takes place inside. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, old things have passed away, new things have come, okay? One of the first verses I remember in the Jesus movement, okay, I'm a new creature. We call it regeneration or being born again. Now, when that happens, something changes on the inside. And one of those has to do with our motivation And some of it has to do with our – a big part is our capabilities. If Christ has set you free, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So there is something about Jesus now in our life that gives us a kind of freedom from the slavery of sin that wasn't available before. And this is part of the provision of the new covenant, the Spirit within us. So when the writer of Hebrews, citing Jeremiah, is talking about the laws written on our hearts, he is talking about a different way in which we are able to apprehend the moral obligations that we have to live by. And so Jesus then begins to address, and also in much more detail, of course, in the epistles, the apostles, what it's like for us to live a life informed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit inside of us, in which we don't have to keep all of these itty-bitty laws, but rather the things that are most critical are resident in our heart, informed also by Scripture. I mean, that's a help, but being worked from the inside out, not from the outside in. All right, and this is the dynamic of the regenerate life. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, you know, the life according to the flesh. That's unregenerate people. It's going one direction. Cannot please God. Impossible to do so. But the life according to the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which, by the way, is what Paul means when he says those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Led by the Spirit means putting to death the deeds of the flesh, based on the reality of the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's why he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So those who are according to the Spirit are those who are regenerate, according to Paul in Romans 8. I encourage folks, listeners, to read that passage, which culminates on the led by the Spirit. Well, there's more, follow, but this is all tied together. That means overcoming the deeds of the flesh. And by the way, you see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, okay? And in Galatians chapter 5, we have this discussion by Paul about the fight between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, we have this fight between the flesh and the Spirit because we have the Spirit inside of us. It says, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Now you've got the opposition. You've got the Spirit fighting the flesh. The Spirit's inside, helping you, so that you may not do the things that you please, he says. But if you are led by the Spirit, watch this, you are not under the law. There's that phrase again, led by the Spirit. What does it mean here in Galatians? It doesn't mean getting nudges by the Holy Spirit to tell you where you're going to go or who to marry or what you should do, what ministry. It's not what Paul means. He means the same thing in Galatians 5 as he does in Romans 8, which is the only other place this phrase appears. He means that as you're led by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is why he says you are not under the law here in verse 18 of Galatians. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, because the Holy Spirit is helping you accomplish the heart of the law through your daily living as you mature in Christ. All right? And so the law is inside of us. We don't have to be thinking of it on the outside. Now, the law outside is instructional. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside that is accomplishing us, helping us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8, and it allows us to be led by the Spirit in overcoming, being victorious in this battle between the Spirit and the flesh that we see in Galatians 5. By the way, these passages are really, really important, and it pains me to no end that the concept of being led by the Spirit is virtually completely misunderstood by people who read these passages, because they think of guidance in this, you know, working out the plan for your life kind of sense. This is not the way Paul means it. And people say, don't you believe you're led by the Spirit? I say, of course I believe we're led by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit in the sense that Paul means it, not in the sense that you mean it. Because what you mean is not in Scripture, and that isn't what the phrase means. But if people don't get that, then what they do is they misunderstand, and this is the point of the question, the significance of the operation of the new covenant in our lives, which is the covenant of the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we are not under the law. Right? And we have the power to fulfill the things of the law and to live the way God wants us to.
Greg, I want to bring it back even one more chapter to Romans 7, because I think the argument Paul makes there also will bring some more clarity to this. The question here is, what does putting God's laws in our minds and hearts look like? And the argument Paul makes in Romans 7 is that the law is good. Obviously, the law was good, but the reality is the law does not give us the power to fulfill it. The law is written outside of us. It does not change us. We're not able to fulfill it because of our fallen nature. And so the point he makes in Romans 7 is that now we've died to the law, we've been raised with Christ, and now we can bear fruit for God because we have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enables us, and now we're getting into Romans 8, the Holy Spirit enables us to do the things that God wants us to do. So now the law, instead of being something outside of us that condemns us and sometimes even causes us to rebel against it and doesn't give us any power to fulfill it, now it's inside of us because the Holy Spirit has changed us and given us the power to do what God wants us to do.
So let me, by the way, just underscore that course again. The Bible Fast Forward is available at str.org. And the reason is, if you do not understand both the glory of the Mosaic Law and its massive limitations, you will not fully grasp the significance of the new thing that replaces the old thing. And this is where I can't believe so many people miss this. And let me see, is it in the Romans 10 passage? He said, I am going to give you a new covenant, not like the one that you broke at Sinai. All right? Not like that one. This is the old one's going, this one's coming. Okay? It's this or that. It's not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And that's the way a lot of people look at it. The old covenant is done with. It's gone. It's been broken by the Jews to whom it was given. It was never given to Gentiles, which means there is no provisions of the Mosaic covenant that has any bearing on the Gentile simply in virtue of being in the Mosaic covenant. Just like no law in the state of Illinois has any bearing whatsoever on me in the state of California. All right? Now, there are some things that are in both laws because they're universal. You know, don't murder in either place. There's homicide laws in either place. But when I, but that's because it's universal and stands above that law, and therefore it's always appropriate. But anyway, there's more to that, but I'd say get the course.
Yeah, that is definitely a great way to get this information. If you look up the law or the Torah or the Mosaic Covenant on our website, you'll find a lot of articles about this, because what Greg just said just throughout there might sound a little confusing to you, but I want to make sure that you go and take a look and understand what he's saying, because the fact that hopefully you caught what he said about the two states there, the laws are similar because they reflect universal moral principle, but I am not under the laws of Canada or any other nation when I'm here in the U.S. Go look at the articles. We've got plenty on there. All right, let's go to a question from Mo. Will God's final justice on our behalf and for the evil in this world be satisfying to us? Or is it not about us at all, only about upholding God's righteousness? By the time we're with Christ, aside from maybe huge things like genocide, murder, it's all going to seem like nothing compared to God's glory anyway. But that doesn't help me now.
Yeah, this is an interesting question, because what it's about is the psychological impact of some of these kinds of things. And I'm not sure how the first part of this is meant. I think that when we see God's justice, that we are going to be satisfied by it. And this goes to the question that has come up before about, well, how can I be happy in heaven when I know my loved ones are in hell? All right. And the answer that we've both given is that you're not going to have the same take on it then as you have now. And even how, no matter how counterintuitive that sounds, God's judgment, however that plays out, whatever it looks like, there's debate about that. But God's judgment is just because God is just. And we are going to, in the resurrection, we are going to see him as he is. And we are going to share his sensibilities about things. And so then we are going to see the justice of God as a good thing, however it is that he carries that out. And we will rejoice in the goodness of it, even though people that we love in this earth are going to be the subjects of God's judgment. Okay, so I think that when the flesh is left behind at the resurrection, then we will rejoice with all the things that God that are good. Okay, just as God rejoices in the good. All right, could you read to me the second half of that question, please?
By the time we're with Christ, aside from maybe huge things like genocide, murder, it's all going to seem like nothing compared to God's glory anyway. But that doesn't help me now. And it sounds to me like
she's... I'm sorry.
It sounds to me like she is really hoping to see justice. And she's almost concerned. This is how it comes across to me, that she's almost concerned that that it won't matter to her because it matters to her so much now.
Yeah.
That's kind of my take on it.
Well, I think that because of God's glory, then sin is going to seem that much more egregious than we see it now. And then when the justice is done, and we will be aware of that, because remember the great white throne judgment is a massive public display of God's act of justice. Now, I don't think that believers are judged according to the standards of the great white throne judgment, because the scripture says that believers are not judged. John chapter 3, we are not judged. Our names are written in the book of life. Therefore, we are not judged. But everybody that is judged there according to their works ends up in the lake of fire. So this is all the guilty, but we are certainly going to be privy to that. And so we will see justice accomplished, and given the glory of God, the sin that is being punished will seem more egregious, I think, to us in our resurrected selves than it seems even now. So far from diminishing the sense of the evil that is being punished, I think we're going to have a more accurate understanding of the evil that is going to be punished. So and we will experience the satisfaction of that done. Also in Matthew 10, Jesus says something that is somewhat maybe cryptic, and I'll give you my take on it. I could be mistaken about this, but he's giving encouragement to the disciples that he's sending out, and he's saying that there's going to be trouble. You know, you are going to be persecuted, you're going to be killed, all right? But he said, there is nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. Now, I take that as an encouragement to disciples, including us, that what people seem to be getting away with now, they will not be able to get away with forever. And incidentally, that's not the only place where something like this is mentioned. You see this also in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Psalms, even Proverbs and stuff. There's going to be a day of reckoning. And in that day of reckoning, the righteous who have stood with Christ are going to be exonerated before the public. Everyone is going to see how wrong they were and how right the Christians were. Now, I'm not encouraging people to take a perverse sense of delight in that, but Jesus means it to be an encouragement. You are not always going to be the odd ones out. You are going to come out of this in glory, and sin will be shown to be sin, and there will be a day of reckoning. As one person put it, there is a justice, and one day they shall see it, even if it seems so unlikely given the circumstances now, which, by the way, it does feel that way sometimes. Even right now, I mean, I feel like, God, there's so much craziness going on and so much injustice, so much that is upside down, so much wrong that is called right and right that is called wrong. So much distortion of the good. And people are reveling in it. And they're pointing all the fingers at the Christians as the evil, evil, evil people. We're the problem. And that's, I think, going to get worse. And that's hard to take. But it helps me when I think of Matthew 10.
I want to respond to the one part in this question where Mo asks, or is it not about us at all, only about upholding God's righteousness? What I hear in this question is such a desire for justice, and desire for justice is good, as you just explained, Greg. And I think when, I suspect when she's asking, or, you know, is it satisfying to us, or is it not about us at all, but only upholding God's righteousness? Well, of course it is about us in the sense that the reason why it is evil is because they are hurting other people. So it's not only, I mean, it's also that they're going against God and they're rebelling against God, but that's not the only wrong that's done. There is a wrong done to you, and that wrong will also receive justice from God. So that is a more, I guess, personal way of looking at it rather than just looking at it as God only defending his glory. He will be doing that. He will be punishing the rebellion, which is the worst sin they're committing. But the sins that they do against you personally will also be judged. And in fact, this is the reason why we don't need to take revenge. And this is the reason given in at the end of Romans 12 by Paul, where he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's because we can trust God with justice that we are not driven crazy by the desire to take revenge. Because what we can trust is that justice will be done. And we can also pray for their repentance and that justice will be done through the sacrifice of Christ. There are two ways for justice to be done here. But it's not wrong to long for justice, and we just need to trust God that he will have that justice in his hands. I'm sorry, Mo, for whatever you're going through or whatever you're suffering, but everything Greg said about trusting that these things will be taken care of. And also it's a good time to remind yourself that you are also a receiver of grace. Mm-hmm. You also deserve the justice that people will get who don't come to Christ. And because we also recognize that we are only with God by his grace, that's why we can pray for other people's repentance also.
Amy, let me add a quick postscript, and that is, this is not always easy to do. And here, I mean, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've got to take stock of my own attitudes and feelings when I see radical wrong in the world, injustice, etc. And so I have to remind myself of the same things that we're talking about right now. And this goes back to something you said in an earlier broadcast about going through the Philippians kind of series, as Gary Habermas puts it, the Thomas Factor, that reminds us of what the truth is, and then practicing that and reminding ourselves, yes, there is a justice. Someday they will feel it. There is a day of reckoning. There is, you know, nothing that's hidden that won't be exposed in the final judgment. And so I'm just acknowledging for those that struggle with this that it is part of the struggle. And this is where we have to apply ourselves in a disciplined way. I think when we get good at telling ourselves the truth, which is what Gary was basically telling us to do, that as we get better at it, it becomes more of a habit, and then we become more emotionally healthy. But I'm just letting folks know, I mean, something I struggle with a lot, even though I know all these passages. So this is where we get down to work. We take the truth that we've just talked about, and then we just work at putting it into practice.
And one last thing, I mentioned this already, but I want to reiterate this and bring it back to part of Romans 9. When we think about these things and when we think about justice, we should definitely think about our own grace. And in fact, not only will we be satisfied by the justice that we see, but it will also draw our attention to the glory of God's grace. And that's what it says in Romans 9, when it talks about God allowing this evil to happen in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So we learn about his grace also from this justice. So when you are, it's so easy to get so upset about justice not happening in front of you. It might be a good idea to move from that to the idea of the grace he has shown you, because that is something that is, that will probably be much more satisfying to you right now and in eternity. So there are two goals there, God's justice and his grace. All right. Thank you, everyone, for listening. Thank you for sending in your questions. Keep sending those in on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.